This past Tuesday night, of course, was trick-or-treat night for all of the youngsters, a chance for kids and, well, even some that aren't so much youngsters to get all dressed up in their favorite costumes and maybe their favorite cartoon character or superhero or animal or what have you, and get to go door to door in hopes of filling their sacks with candy. And it's one of those times of year that just about everybody seems to have a lot of fun with. Those that participate in it don't have to, but those who choose to seem to have fun with it. And I know for me growing up, I was just talking to Aaron about this afternoon, the fun part for us when it came trick-or-treat night was actually just getting to go in the car with Dad and with all the siblings and just get to drive around. We'd get every place possible within the county and get to see where people live and get to go in their houses and get candy and all that. And the candy, of course, was nice as well. However, this past trick-or-treat night, this past Tuesday, as I was leaving work, I noticed that the big denominational church that sits right next door to our office, that it was putting on a big Halloween bash for all of the kids and for all the people in the community. Everybody was coming there to the church house with their costumes on and going in and out. And I don't really even know what all was going on. As I went on down the road a little bit, I passed another denominational church that was advertising one of the increasingly popular trunk or treat events. And that's where the church just organizes and buys up a bunch of candy, and the various members, I suppose, pop open the trunks of their cars and pour all the candy in there, and the kids just go fishing for the candy out of the backs of the trunks of the church members. And then the following day, I was talking to my buddy Jimmy, who had told me that his wife had talked him into taking their 10-month-old son to a church, once again a denominational church, a church Halloween party the night before. And as I heard about, and as I saw all of these various churches being very involved, very hands-on in the Halloween trick-or-treat traditions, and as I saw how much fun that it appeared all the people were having, I couldn't help but ask myself the question, is this supposed to be the work of the church? Is it the church's place to get involved in trick-or-treat activities? Does the church have the authority to throw a Halloween party or a costume contest for its members and for all the rest of the community? Is that the church's mission? To have its members dress up as ghouls and ghosts and pass out candy in the name of the Lord? Are those kinds of works authorized in the Scriptures, I thought to myself? Furthermore, did Jesus shed His precious blood? Did Jesus die on that cruel cross of Calvary in order to establish His church so that it could run a trunk-or-treat event once a year? Is this the mission of the church, I wondered to myself? I asked my buddy Jimmy, who Jimmy's not affiliated with any kind of faith, any kind of religious belief, doesn't even believe in organized religion. But I asked him, just out of curiosity, what he thought of the church Halloween party that he had attended the night before. And he point-blankly replied to me, I don't see what trick-or-treat has to do with church to begin with. Now that's coming from a guy with practically no religious background whatsoever. And you know what? He was right. He was exactly right. A trick-or-treat party has absolutely nothing to do with the work of the Lord's church. Nothing. Zilch. Not a thing. Now, if a guy who's a borderline atheist can see that fact, why can't the rest of the religious world? All these churches who are supposedly operating in the name of the Lord, they continue just right on day after day, week after week. They continue right on with their church-sponsored parties and costume contests and trunk-or-treats and all of those things without even giving it a second thought. You know what the problem is? You know what the real problem is? You know where it is that many of these denominational congregations have missed the boat? I believe it's that far too many within the religious world, and yes, even some within the Lord's church, just do not understand what the work of the church actually is. What is this all about that we're trying to do tonight and from every day here forward? There's a lot of confusion on this subject of the work of the church. And most of it, I believe, can simply be attributed to a lack of Bible knowledge. God said in Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They just don't know. And here's the kicker when we talk about the work of the church. Either the Lord has assigned a specific mission for His church to carry out, or he has not. Either he has or he hasn't. Because if he has not assigned us any particular mission to fulfill, well, then I suppose the church could do anything that it pleases, as long as it's not immoral. We could throw trick-or-treat bashes and on down the line. However, if God has given us a specific mission, well, then He expects us to carry it out, and to carry it out to the letter of the law. Well, I'm here to tell you this evening that the Lord has given the church a specific mission to carry out. And it has been written down for us in words that we can all understand, and it's been written within the pages of the New Testament. And what exactly is that mission? Well, if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice in verse 15, Paul writes that the house of God, the church of the living God, that it is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you had to sum up the mission statement of the Lord's church in one verse, if we were going to put a placard out on the front door that told everybody who we are and what we're all about, this verse would be it. The ground and the pillar of the truth. That term pillar, it conjures up the idea, of course, of a column. If you were to drive out past my house, you'd see that there are four columns that are propping up the front porch there. And the idea of a column is something that is sturdy, something that supports a weight on top of it. And then that term ground that is used there, well, then that, of course, denotes a foundation. A strong, sturdy foundation on which a certain structure will set. So Paul is telling us that the church is to be the foundation of the truth. The church, just like those pillars and columns, is to support. It is to uphold the truth. And what is that truth? Is it man's truth? Is it opinionated truth? No, the truth that we are to uphold and be the ground of is the eternal truth of God's holy word. It's what's found in this book, the Bible. Now this verse here sums up our task. This is what we've been assigned. This is our mission in everything that we say, everything that we do as a collective body of God's people. Now the question is, how do we accomplish this divinely appointed work? We understand from 1 Timothy 3:15, this is what we're supposed to do. The question is, how do we do that? Well, once again, God has not left us in the dark. He has given us a clear program of work, which is threefold in nature. And this threefold duty is mentioned quite nicely, summed up in a nice little nutshell, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice what's written. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard because I think it makes it a little bit more clear than the King James does. The Bible says in verse 11, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some teachers." Why did He give this diversity, this wide range of people that compose the Lord's church? He says in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints," number one, "for the work of service," number two, and number three, "to the building up of the body of Christ." Notice those things again. There's the equipping of the saints. Other translations say the perfecting of the saints. This is the idea of making Christians prepared, equipped, and ready for faithful service unto God. It's helping Christians grow to be ready. We usually refer to this particular work as edification. Paul also makes mention there of "for the work of service." Other translations say "for the work of the ministry." The idea that's being conveyed here, though, is the idea of serving and assisting and offering relief and help to those that are in need. As we go on throughout this lesson, we're going to see that there's some limitations to the relief that we can offer. But we commonly refer to this as the work of benevolence. And then thirdly, he says, the building up of the body of Christ. Other translations use that word edify once again. But the word edify is used in two different senses. And in this particular case, it's used in the sense of planting and establishing and sowing something so that it can grow later on. It's speaking of taking the Word of God, taking God's holy divine truth, and sowing it abroad so that it can fall on good and honest hearts and the borders of the kingdom can be built up. The borders of the kingdom can be expanded. And we often just refer to this as the work of evangelism.
Now, this is the specific pattern of work that the church is responsible for carrying out. And this pattern is not to be altered, it's not to be added to, and it's not to be taken away from. If the church is engaging in a particular work, it better fall into one of these three categories. It better be in accordance with the pattern that God's given. Otherwise, there's going to be some trouble. And when we look at these three authorized works of the church, we realize that the work of the church is primarily spiritual in nature. The work is geared towards the saving of souls. We need to understand that first and foremost. Jesus said to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, He said, My kingdom, he's talking about the church, My church, it is not of this world. Pilate, and many of the Jews as well, they kept looking for this kingdom. They were looking for something physical. They were looking for something tangible that they could see, that they could smell, that they could touch. Jesus said that's not how His kingdom, how His church would operate. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter said that the church is made up of lively stones. Not physical stones, but lively stones. Human stones. That's us, Christians. We make up the church. And he goes on to say that we are built up a spiritual house. Again, the emphasis is on the spiritual aspect of the Lord's church, not the physical. Now, understanding that very important point about the work of the church is primarily spiritual in nature, we're going to see in just a moment that there is a little more to it than that. But realizing that, let's now look a little bit more closely at these three specialized areas of work. First of all, let's talk about the work of evangelism. This work of evangelism is actually something that had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah was given a glimpse into the future concerning the establishment of the Lord's church. And he was given a glimpse as to what its primary function would be. Notice the first three verses of Isaiah 2. It says, The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, And it shall come to pass in the last days, Isaiah says, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah says here, prophesies, that the church would be established in the city of Jerusalem, that it would be for all nations, that's both Jews and Gentiles alike, and that this house, remember Peter said it was a spiritual house, that it would serve as an institution for teaching and proclaiming the ways and the paths of Almighty God. That's what the church does. Isaiah foresaw that the church would instruct, the church would guide, the church would lead men to the Lord. And that, my friends, in a nutshell, is the very definition of evangelism. It's leading the lost to the truth. People that don't have a path, it's leading them to the right path. And it's very clear from the New Testament that the church in the first century, that they understood this duty of teaching the lost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul commended the church at Thessalonica. He commended them for sounding out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place that their faith to God was spread abroad. And we know also that for the next 30 plus years, that the early church continued on. They continued following what the Thessalonican brethren were doing. They continued on in carrying out the work of evangelism. So much so that by the time Paul wrote his letter to the Colossian brethren, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul had stated that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven. Think about that. The gospel had been preached to everybody. Everybody on the face of the earth at that point had heard the gospel. Now that says to me that those early congregations of the first century, they understood what their mission was. Their mission was not to have the biggest, fattest bank account. Their mission was not to have the nicest, fanciest, most immaculate meeting house in town.
That was not their mission. They understood that the world was lost in sin, and that preaching the gospel to the world is the only way men can know how to be saved from sin. And I believe there's a lot of churches here in the 21st century who would be wise to remember that same mission. If the church is going to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy, it has to be preaching. It has to be proclaiming that very same truth in sincerity and in love, but at the same time, with boldness and without compromise, if lost souls are going to be saved. And of course, the greatest method of evangelism is through the use of evangelists. More plainly, preachers. Those who will preach the gospel. In Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, Paul asked the question there, how is a person going to hear the good news, and how is a person going to believe the gospel without a preacher? How are they going to know? And he concludes that statement there in verse 15 by saying, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And what a blessing indeed it is to have men who are willing to commit their lives to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, in the first three verses there, we read of the example of the church at Antioch. How they utilized evangelists. How they sent forth two men who were very qualified preachers in and of themselves by the name of Saul and Barnabas. Saul later, of course, became Paul. That, of course, is one way to carry out the work of evangelism, is by sending men forth. A church may also choose to support a particular preacher in their given location, to work with them on a full-time basis in getting the word out to this particular community. There are other methods of evangelism as well that a church could utilize. A week-long gospel meeting. That's a work of evangelism. A special week to get the word out and invite people from the community and give opportunities for them to come and to hear the word. We think also about the publication of tracts and articles and magazines and other produced literature that are able to get the word out. Those are works of evangelism. We can buy radio or television time to have a program where the gospel is preached and proclaimed and people can hear the good news through the airwaves. Even in this day and time, especially, there's the internet, the World Wide Web, where we can open up a website and put on there all kinds of things that would cause people to have a knowledge of the truth. The church needs to be utilizing its resources, utilizing its talents and abilities in order to fulfill its God-given duty to evangelize. And I want you to keep in mind that this duty of evangelism, it is the responsibility of each individual congregation. In that example that we looked at there in Acts 13 of the church at Antioch, I want you to notice that it was the church at Antioch who sent Saul and Barnabas out to preach. It was not a missionary society. It was not some other man-made institution that sent Saul and Barnabas forth. It was the local church that did it. And I want you to notice that it wasn't the Jerusalem church that came in. It wasn't the Ephesus church that was hoarding over that church at Antioch, telling them what to do. No, it was the local church that made the decision, we're going to send Saul and we're going to send Barnabas to preach the gospel. And that's important for us to understand. An important principle. We're going to point out three important principles before all is said and done. But we need to understand, first of all, that each congregation operates their program of work independently. The work that this congregation does here has no bearing on the work that's being done by the congregation down the road, and vice versa. And the work that this congregation engages in must come directly from this church's labors, the efforts of the members of this congregation, and not from some middleman or some human institution who does the work for us. We do. This congregation is its own independent contractor, if you will. But let's talk a little bit more about that second work of the church. And that's the work of edification. Because not only is the church to teach the lost and dying world that we live in, but the church is also directed to teach and to build up its own members. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 again, where we read a few moments ago, if you drop on down to verse 16 of that chapter, Paul says, we read this morning, that the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body for what purpose?
unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is to edify itself in love. It is to strengthen its members. It is to help its members mature and grow so that each one of us may be perfected. That each one of us may be whole and complete in the sight of God. Because remember, if the church is going to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, well then that means that the members of that church, they need to be acquainted with and they too need to be grounded in the truth. The church has the duty of not only planting the seeds in the hearts of men and women, but of those that are its members, it needs to see to it that that seed gets proper nourishment, that it gets water, that it gets sunshine, that it gets all of those things, that it's tended to in a proper manner, so that it can be cultivated in the way that it ought to go. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that church at Colossae, they were exhorted by Paul to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord, whom they had received these things. And he says to them to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as they had been taught. Now when the church doesn't do that, when the church is not making sure that its members are grounded and rooted and established in the truth, either one of two things is going to happen. Either A, the seed that was sown in that member's heart, either it's not going to grow and it'll eventually die off, or B, that seed will grow in the wrong direction and it'll be easily led astray by the false teachings and doctrines of men. That's why Peter admonished the brethren to whom he wrote his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3. He admonished them in verse 17 to beware, lest they also are led away with the error of the wicked and fall from their own steadfastness. Peter was saying that if the church is not carrying out this work of edification, the perfecting of the saints, well, apostasy is very much a possibility. And that's why he goes on in verse 18 to encourage them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to see to it that every single member of this congregation is growing. That old phrase, if you ain't growing, you ain't going. And I think that's so true. Yes, we all start out as babes in Christ. I hope we understand that. And we all, in the beginning, are very immature spiritually. But if we're not growing, if we're not developing as children of God, if we're still spiritual infants 5, 10, 20 years down the road, something's wrong. And it may very well be the fault of that individual. The church maybe has tried everything in the world to get that individual to grow, so the fault may lie with the individual themselves. But many other times, it's the fault of the church. It is the neglect and the carelessness of the church as a whole for not seeing to it that its members were edified. The church has the obligation to nourish, to take care of its members' spiritual well-being. And there's a number of ways that a church can carry out this work of edification. For one, as we talked about at length this morning, frequent assembling with the saints is one way that we're edified. Just being together builds us up. The teaching program that we have is also another way that we're edified. The Bible studies that we have, whether it's going through the Bible chronologically, going through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, or maybe it's topical studies or skipping around character studies, but it's understanding what the Bible teaches. Those things can build us up, give us more knowledge and understanding in the ways that we ought to go. I think also about every Sunday morning, Bobby stands back here at the door, and he passes out bulletins. Bulletins that have religious articles, have questions and answers. I always enjoy reading the questions and answers. Those things that provide insight to the truths that are found in God's Word. Bobby doesn't hand those bulletins out, and the money is not paid for those bulletins so that we can make paper hats or paper airplanes out of them. That's not what those are for. Those are intended to be read. Those are intended to be studied so that they'll help us. They'll help us to be edified and we'll grow. And we need to use things like that for good. And there are all kinds of things that the church can do to edify the body within the realm and the scope of what the Scriptures allow. We just need to make sure that it's being done. And that's why Paul charged the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He told them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock as well." Don't just watch out for yourself, but also for the flock. over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. The elders of a local church are to be like shepherds who are watching out for the welfare of their sheep. And this passage here in Acts 20:28 brings out to light yet another important principle regarding the work of the church. And that is that the work of the church is to be overseen by its elders. And if a congregation doesn't have elders, first of all, let me say, it needs to be working towards getting elders. But if it does not have qualified men, then that work needs to be overseen by the men of that congregation. And we see that in God's pattern, church work must be elder monitored before it's approved by the Lord. Look now thirdly at that third work of the church, and that's the work of benevolence. As we pointed out earlier, Christians have a duty to provide help and assistance to those that are in need. Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 10, he said, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." God's people have a duty to serve others. That's the idea being conveyed there in Galatians 6. And indeed, there are many people in the world, and I'm sure even in this community, who are a lot less fortunate than we are. And we should be striving to help them as we have the ability and the opportunity. And we see a good example of benevolent aid being administered in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 27 through 30, notice what is recorded there. It says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there was going to be a great dearth, or that is, a great famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, help, assistance, unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So we see here that the brethren in Judea, specifically, had fallen on some hard times. This famine had broken out, and they were hit by it really hard. And so what was done? Well, the saints there that comprised the church at Antioch, they decided that they were going to offer some physical and material assistance. Not sure what it was. Could have been money, could have been some goods, could have been food and clothes and things like that. And I want you to notice that in doing so, in carrying out that work of benevolence, that the church there followed these first two principles that we've already made note of. The relief was sent independently. It was sent by the hands of two of Antioch's own, Saul and Barnabas, yet again. And it was also done by the oversight of the elders. But did you happen to notice that this benevolence, it was not sent to just anybody and everybody? It wasn't sent to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that lived there in the city of Judea. Verse 29 tells us there that this relief, it was sent to the brethren. Surely there were countless others in Judea and in even other parts of the world who were hit bad by this famine. But the Bible says that that money and those goods and whatever was sent, that it was sent to brethren, to Christians. We see here one of the limitations that's placed on church benevolence. Church benevolence is not for anybody and everybody. It is a work that the church is to do for Christians, for saints. If you notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is talking there about the money that we lay by in store each and every first day of the week, the collection that's taken up, Paul describes that collection in verse 1 as the collection for the saints. Notice he didn't say the collection for all of humanity in general. And notice he didn't say the collection for hungry, homeless people everywhere they may be. No, he said it's a collection for the saints. And we see numerous examples. Time won't allow us to, but there are numerous examples in the New Testament of churches rallying to the aid of brethren who were in need. And those Christians had a great concern for one another, and they demonstrated their love by these acts of benevolence to satisfy for the physical necessities of others. And the church can use various methods, once again, to carry out this duty. If a person was in need, the church could just write that person a check, give them money as they have to take care of their physical needs. We could buy groceries for someone if they didn't have the money to buy their own groceries within the church. We could pay medical bills if a brother or sister was in, had poor health
and the hospital bills were piling up, and they didn't have insurance and couldn't cover all those things. We could help pay rent or utility bills. Again, all of those things that are physical necessities. As long as we're following these first two principles as well, I believe the church is doing a good work when we act benevolently. However, we need to make mention that even this ministry, this benevolence to the saints, that it also has some limitations. We need not forget that as well. Because not everybody who's a Christian or not everybody who wears the name Christian is entitled to benevolent aid from the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verses 3 through 16, we won't read all these verses here, but Paul in these verses is describing one who is a widow indeed. Could be a man, could be a woman who is a widow. And he talks about this widow who is a widow indeed, that they must be faithful. They must be trusting in God. They must be prayerful. They must be all of these things that he describes in these verses. And Paul says that those individuals are entitled to assistance from the church if they do not have believing family members who do not help them first. You notice in verse 16 of the chapter, Paul says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged. Or that is, don't let the church be burdened. God says believing family members, they're to take care of their own. You take care of your own family first and foremost. He said back up in verse 8, he says that the one who does not take care of their family is worse than an infidel. And I think in this verse here in particular, we see one final principle that needs to be understood concerning the work of the church. And that is, that the work of the individual is not always the same as the work of the church. Not everything that I do individually can be done by the church collectively. I, Josh McKibben, if I so chose, I could pull out my checkbook and I could decide to write out a donation to the Red Cross. That would be a good work. I'm sure many people would be benefited from that donation. That's an individual act of benevolence. But when we look up here and we look at these three guiding principles for the work of the church, we realize that we can't take money out of the church treasury, have Bobby or whoever to write out a check for the Red Cross just the same on behalf of the congregation. Can't do that. It violates the pattern. We've got to stick to the pattern. We've got to be satisfied with the mission that God has given us and simply try to fulfill that mission within these boundaries. This is the work of the church, my friends. Now, if we understand what the work of the church is, well then by proxy, we ought to be able to understand what the work of the church is not. Very briefly, let's mention a few things that the work of the church is not. First of all, the work of the church is not secular education. As we've clearly pointed out already, the church is to uphold the truth. It's to uphold the Word of God. That's the Bible. That's what we're to be teaching. We're to be teaching the Bible. Reading, writing, and arithmetic are not Bible subjects. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read of Peter or John taking people in and teaching them their ABCs whenever they assembled there in the synagogues. That's not the church's duty. The work of the church also is not entertainment. Concerts, plays, magic shows in order to entertain the masses, those are not the work of the church. The church was not established to seek and entertain the lost. No, the church was established to seek and to save the lost. Entertainment is neither evangelistic, nor edifying, nor benevolent in nature. The work of the church also is not recreation. Church ball teams, and gymnasiums, and fellowship halls, and karate for Christ, and trunk or treats, those do not fulfill the church's mission to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read of the Antioch church softball team beating the Jerusalem church softball team 2-0. You won't find anything like that in the Bible. Food, frolic, and fun is not the church's designated work. The church's work also is not domestic relations.
The church is not to be a center for counseling on marital problems or mental or emotional disturbances or weight loss programs, women's slimnastics classes, or any other kind of pop psychology disorders and jargon. Might I also say that neither is it the role of the gospel preacher to serve as an ordained counselor in those kinds of ways either. Neither is it the church's work to be in politics. The church has no business being involved in political campaigns, in pledging allegiance to a particular candidate, or to donate funds to their campaign. The church, of course, is to stand for the truth at all times. But until you can point me to the scripture where Paul was walking around sporting a vote for Caesar button, the fact remains that the church has no place in the political arena. The work of the church is not business or enterprise. The church is not in the business of making money. We're in the business of saving souls, remember? Bake sales and chili suppers and raffles and bingos, those are not authorized works of the church. Economic endeavors to try to help the church compete in the fast-paced market and business world, those are not scriptural. And let me also suggest that the work of the church is not to be engaged in civic operations or social reform of any kind. There's certainly a lot of problems in our society, and it is good if somebody would take the time to address those problems. Homelessness, poverty, world hunger, pollution, we could go on down the line. However, the church is not the cure for all of society's woes. You know, if Lonnie and Judy back here, say if they decided that they wanted to get up one morning and go down the road picking up litter to clean up the roads, well, that's a great work that they can do. That's a wonderful work for them to engage in. But that's not a work that should be assigned to the church collectively to do. That this congregation here, we're all going to get together and go pick up litter down the road and put our picture in the paper to advertise what we've done. That's not the work of the church. And we could certainly go on and on and on tonight. But I hope that we realize that works such as these, as good as some of these things may be, a lot of these things are good. And individually we can be engaged in things such as these, but we need to understand that these are not works of the church. And lest we forget, there's two other institutions that God created that can handle the needs of men. God created the home, and God created the institution of civil government. Institutions such as those can tackle the physical needs and desires of mankind. The work of the church, once again, is geared towards the saving of souls. It's spiritual, primarily in nature. And we need to make sure that that mission is being carried out, and that we're carrying it out without prostituting or violating the divine pattern that's been given to us. You think about what's said in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, that we need to do all things according to the pattern. All things according to the pattern. God has given the church a definite pattern, and we need to follow. As we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ, I want you to also know that God has given mankind a definite pattern in order to be saved from sins. It is His plan of salvation. And it must, just like the work of the church, it must be followed precisely in order for a person to attain heaven as their home in the afterlife. It begins by hearing the Word of God, believing it with all of your heart, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and being baptized in water to have all of your past sins forgiven, and then to remain faithful to fight that good fight of faith as we go throughout the uneven journeys of life. That's God's pattern. That's God's wonderful pattern for man's redemption. But if somewhere along the way we stumble, we are not faithful, we get drawn back into sin and lawlessness, God also provides a second law of pardon for the erring Christian, repentance and prayer. If there's one here this evening who's subject to heaven's invitation, we urge you to follow this pattern this evening. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, won't you come forward and make your life right with God? Won't you tell us what we can do for you? Won't you do so while we stand and while we sing?